So in the second session, what I want to do is I want to take the biblical foundation, and then I want to help us to actually know how to do this. I'll just be blunt with you. A lot of this, actually all of this information comes from a very helpful book that Paul David Tripp wrote years ago called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And what I did is essentially distilled this book down into this paper that you have to really kind of help guide you as you think about help. And why are we talking about help and discipleship and all of that? Because if we're honest, we're always looking for advice. And if we're not careful, we receive bad advice and we base our life upon bad advice. Or we give advice because people are asking us for advice. And again, if we're not careful, we then give bad advice. And bad advice would be any advice that's not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and then shot through with the grace of Jesus Christ. I mean, it might sound good. It might give temporary relief, but it's not going to give that soul-satisfying, needed relief that people have. And so I want to kind of help us through that, because for us to be a healthy church, we need to be able to help each other as a congregation and to be able to help each other to see the truths of Jesus Christ. And so with that, let me kind of set it up in this way. There are five truths that we need to grasp before we begin to understand how we help other people. And the five truths are these. First is that we deceive ourselves. The reality is the Bible says that we are born with a sinful nature, and now that sinful nature really impacts every aspect of our lives. We are not as entirely sinful as we could be, praise the Lord, but every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. And so there are ways in which we think that are right. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death. We deceive ourselves, and so we have to recognize our limits when we think about life. We have to recognize our limits when we give counsel to other people, and we have to recognize humanity's limits when we receive counsel from other people, lest we be like what Paul says in Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro like the waves by every wind and wave of doctrine of the world. And so we just have to understand that we are not actually good people. We are sinners who are deceived. Secondly, we need to understand that God uses people to help others. This is not that God uses pastors. God uses his people. He created us to actually want to help one another. And so this is something where all of the people of God are given the Holy Spirit of God for the purpose of being priests, according to 1 Peter 2:9, to be the priests of God to go and help other people with the truth of God. And how do we do that? Well, thirdly, we impact people through everyday conversations. God uses everyday conversations. A few years ago, I was struck with the idea, what is it that really makes the world go around? You know, take, in some senses, kind of take God out of the equation. Think about how the world operates and what makes it go around. It's not the things that you buy. It's not the work that you perform. It's the things that we talk about. You buy something because somebody convinced you that you needed it and you should buy it. You went into a profession because somehow you received information about that, and you thought, hey, that's a good thing to do. We make decisions based on the information that we receive. And if we don't know how to categorize that information, we end up making a lot of bad decisions. And if we don't know how to categorize it as we give it to other people and ground it on God's word, we influence and give a lot of bad information to other people. And so we need to understand that our everyday conversations, the conversations that happen around that table back there, were shaping. That was discipling, whether you knew it or not. Whether you talked about God or not. It was shaping us, shaping you. And so we got to recognize that. And in many senses, that kind of just heightens the level of importance of every conversation so we don't have flippant conversations and lead people astray. Fourthly, people are meaning makers. We are constantly trying to interpret life. These things happen to me, and I want to know why. I want to know what they mean. I want to know why they happen to me and not to you. I want to know what to do about it. And so we're constantly trying to get a grasp on the facts of life and really try to put these facts together to make our world as it is and try to understand the world that we have. And then lastly, as I said before, all of us, whether we know it or not, we are all to be ministers of the gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are given the Holy Spirit of God and now called to go and minister the gospel to other people. And one of the ways to really see this well is if you have your Bible, you can grab it and turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 really helps us to see the change process. So we saw the grace of God in Titus 2, and now we want to see the change process that we're really trying to help people with. So Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5, going through verse 10. Jeremiah is in your Old Testament, probably about halfway through the Bible. It's after the big book of Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And Jeremiah is a prophet around the time in which Judah, I believe it is, that they are overtaken. And so Jeremiah is prophesying, calling them back to repentance as the people of God do not, and they forsake Jeremiah, they eventually get taken over, and Jeremiah is led into captivity. And we read in Jeremiah 17, we read what the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah. Listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah 17. We see, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. So right away, we see one person, and this person is the cursed man. And what we see about this cursed man is that he trusts in man. He looks horizontally, not vertically. He probably even looks internally, trusting in himself, rather than trusting in the Lord. And as he trusts in himself, he's trusting in his own strength. And Jeremiah and God use this example of a shrub that is in the desert. No water, no life source, just the sun beating on that shrub until it begins to wither away and die. If that's not bad enough, it lives not just in a desert place, but in a land full of salt, in which any water that would fall would be evaporated by the salt. But then God shows us a second person. This is the blessed person. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So this man trusts in the Lord. But he goes one step further, and he actually makes the Lord his very trust. And as he does that, notice how he is described. He's like a tree. It's planted by the water. Sends out its roots by the stream. Doesn't fear when the heat comes. Well, why not? For its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Well, why is that? Because you need the sun in order to bear fruit. Without the sun, you can't bear fruit. But the tree doesn't just need the sun, it also needs a source of water. The two together work to bear the fruit. And so God is describing the blessed man that there are trials in life, there are things that are difficult in life that happen, but if we're tied to the source of God, if we're tied to this life source, those trials can cause us to bear fruit. But if we're like the man in the desert in an uninhabited land, not connected to any source of life, when the trials come, they're just going to squash us and kill us. So the true help that we need to give is the help to help people to be reconnected to the life source, which is the water of the truth of God's word, the water of the truth of God himself. Because, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That is a beautiful picture of our hearts. When we are not connected to the Lord and the trials of life happen, we wither and die. When we are connected to the Lord and the trials of life happen, we are able, by God's grace, to produce fruit. Notice, trials in life will happen. As long as we are this side of eternity, trials in life will happen. We can't take that away. It's just, what are we trusting in the midst of those trials? And that will determine whether or not we bear fruit. And as we help people, we need to help them to trust in the Lord and be reconnected to the Lord. So how do we do that? Well, Paul Tripp in his book offers us a simple model of four truths that I'm going to break down even more so we can kind of grasp this. And that is love, know, speak, do. So a love, it kind of starts in your heart for the person. Know, it moves to your head where you're listening. Speak, it moves to your mouth where you finally speak into that person's life. And then do, where it leads to action for that person. Okay, so let's start with love. Love is where we love God and we love the other person. You can't help somebody if you don't love God and you don't love them. You can try, but that's going to be legalistic. It's going to be void of the power of God. So how do we show love to people? There's four ways. One is that we need to enter the world of the other person. Living in a foreign country, one of the things I learned early on is why other nations don't like Americans. You know one of the major reasons why other nations don't like Americans? Because we have all the answers, and we never listen. And that's true. And so we need to be a people. For us to actually love somebody, we need to close our mouth, slow ourselves down, and think about life from their vantage point. When you're going through a struggle and someone comes up to you with a very quick, easy answer to try to get out of the struggle, how do you feel? Very annoyed. Like, leave me alone. And if you're like me, sometimes you want to, you know, get out of my face. Because they're insensitive in that moment. And so for us to love people, we need to enter their world. We need to listen to them. Well, what should we listen for? We should listen for the emotional words that people speak. We need to listen intently to what people talk about. Listen to the way in which they interpret their world. If we're not careful, we can hear people and not listen. A lot of you know, if we're going to go based on gender, a lot of you know this better than the rest of us, okay? But there's a way of hearing where you get the words, but you're not actually pausing to think. And so what you're doing is you're immediately latching onto those words and running with those words rather than pausing and thinking, oh, that's that person's interpretation of the situation, which means it might not be true. So we need to listen for their emotion. We need to listen for their interpretation. We need to listen to the way in which they talk about themselves. Listen for the way in which they talk about God. Or don't. A lot of times we'll tell a story, we'll tell how horrible it is, and we leave God out of the picture, and that should be a warning signal to everybody else. Whoa, 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 you're thinking about this horizontally, and you're missing the reality that God is in the picture. So we want to enter their world. We want to also incarnate the love of Christ. We want to put on the love of Christ and be a living example of the love of Christ. Just as Christ became human, humbled himself to be like us, to be limited like us, we too should do that for other people. Which means when we engage people in conversation and try to love them in our help, it is not about turning the situation onto us, but rather turning the situation onto Christ. Pointing back to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, that's when we can begin to identify with their suffering. We actually give value, if you will, to their suffering. We remind them of the suffering of Christ. We remind them of how horrible suffering is in a fallen world. One of the things I've learned recently when people are really struggling or like when death happens, to just affirm, death stinks. What you're going through is hard. It stinks. Before I get to any solutions, just affirming, yeah, this is, it's hard. And then pointing them back to the fact that God is in the story. And then lastly, as we love them, we want to love them in a way that doesn't just leave them there, but we accept them with an agenda. And the agenda is eventually to lead them to change. To love somebody and leave them where they're at is not actually love. Maybe I'll take that back. It's often self-love. It's often a love for our own self because we don't want to engage the deeper, harder work. And so we hear them out and we leave them where they're at rather than walking with them. And so for us to actually help, we don't leave people where they're at, but we begin to help them to walk to change. And that leads us to the second thing, and that is no. Okay, so we have to start with a love for people, and then it moves into a no. And this is where we need to ask good questions. One of the best ways that you can help somebody is to be a good question asker. Not a detective where you're on one side of the table and they're on the other and you're just interrogating them, but with great compassion and empathy, you're asking questions. Some of you might remember this. It has stuck out to me. It was 1996 or 1997. President Bill Clinton was on the stand in the Senate. He had been impeached by the House of Representatives, and he was asked a question in the Senate chamber, and as he was asked this question, he would not answer it, and instead he asked a different question. And the question he asked was very timely for the day and is very timely for where we have come 26, 7 years later, and it was this question. What is the definition of is? what Bill Clinton was doing in a savvy way, whether you liked him or not, he was recognizing that every word can come with a different definition depending on the person speaking, and for him, in a way to elude the question in the Senate chamber, he just began to dissect even the most simplest word is. Well, how's that helpful for us? How that's helpful for us is you need to realize that when somebody else speaks, you don't understand. They say they had a hard life. You don't know what that means until you ask them, well, what was hard about it? Well, my parents yelled a lot. You still don't understand what that means until you ask them, what does it mean that they yelled a lot? Because a lot is what? If we were to write it down on a piece of paper, some of us would say a lot is one time a year. Some of us would say a lot is one time a minute. You see, we throw out these words, and we bring in our baggage to the word, and if we're not careful, we immediately project our definitions and our baggage onto other people, not listening to the way in which they define those words. And so the way to know people is to ask questions and to say, tell me a little bit more about that. You know, I heard what you said. I'm not sure I understand it. Can you define what you mean there? Can you help me to understand a little bit more? Because we don't want to make false assumptions. If you make a false assumption, what ends up happening? Okay? I didn't mean for the joke to come out, but the joke is there. And if you make a false assumption, you end up giving bad advice. And so we have to actually make sure that the words that you mean and the words I mean, we're linking and we understand what those words are. And so we have to be thinking in the process in which we are helping people. A lot of times in that moment, I'm asking the Lord, God, just give me wisdom, give me guidance, help me. Help me understand. I'm praying in my heart and my mind. And in that moment, we need to ask open-ended questions. An open-ended question is not a yes or no question. Did you have a bad day? Yes or no? That's not open-ended. How was your day? Well, now there's multiple options. And so when you're trying to help somebody, you want to give the widest questions possible. Sometimes I'll ask questions and people will just kind of stare at me like, that was very vague. And I'm like, that was the point. Because I want you to speak based on what you think, because that's going to show me two things. One, it's going to show me what you think. Two, it's going to show me how you think, because when I said this question, you came at it from this angle, or I may have come at it from a different angle. So we want to ask open questions. We want to ask questions that survey somebody's life. You know, maybe, what was your childhood like? What were your teenage years like? What's your work history been like? You know, just kind of scanning different periods of life. But then maybe they say something that we zero in a little bit more. And we want to ask questions more in that realm. And so if something perks in your interest based on what they're saying, we have to be careful. Just because you're interested doesn't mean you should focus there. But when they say something that they kind of elaborate a little bit more, you know, maybe I should ask more questions in this area. Wow, it sounds like you've really described a rough childhood. How did you process that? Or how has that impacted you? You start to narrow in on the childhood versus the adulthood because that's where they narrowed in their descriptions. So you're starting to follow what they're speaking and what they're saying, and you ask those kinds of questions. And you ask the typical news reporter questions. What are they? Who, what, when, where, why? How? But you don't do it as a news reporter with a microphone. You kind of just slowly kind of pull out those kinds of questions, helping to organize the information that people speak. Be interested. You can't help somebody if you're not interested in them. You're just not going to be able to. And so ask what's going on. You kind of want to ask the questions of what's going on. You want to ask the questions of how people respond to what's going on. And then you want to ask the questions of what people think about what is going on. And then you want to ask the questions of what people want to happen from what's going on. Do you see that progression? Okay, so the bare facts of what's going on. Okay, so how did you respond to the bare facts? What was going on in your mind and in your heart to respond that way? And then the broadest, like, well, what would you rather happen? Again, you're trying to draw out somebody's heart and try to really listen to them. I had a professor in seminary tell the class that the best way to contradict somebody, if you're ever in an argument with someone, the best way to honor them and to contradict them is to speak their position in such a way they can say, yes, that's what I believe. Only then can you say, I don't agree, and here's why. The same thing should be true when we help people. We should be able to speak. We should be able to listen well enough, ask enough questions to be able to repeat back and say, here's what I've heard. Is that true? So if they say, yeah, then they're finally able to begin to listen. And that leads us to the third point, because it's only then that we can actually speak. And when we speak, we want to speak to love, but that loving often comes with confronting. When people need help, we often need help in a way of confronting the things that we've held so dear above the things of God. If we're not careful, we fail to confront because we might favor the person, or we might be afraid of the person, or maybe we bear a grudge against the person. But either way, for us to really help a person, we need to jump in after listening and be able to confront the false beliefs. And the way in which, or some of the background to the confrontation, is that we want to remind them of the promises of God. And we want to remind them that there really is help. That God really does have power to change their lives. Some of the worst advice I've ever heard centers on directing the power back to me. Well, I got myself in this mess. I don't know how to get myself out. I need a power outside of myself to get out. And so as we walk with people, we need to point them back to the fact that God does have power. And then we call people to the gospel. And as we call people to the gospel, we call them to accept responsibility for their sin and to accept the response to obey the Lord. Often we want to encourage, but we don't call people to repent. If we don't call people to repent, there's no real lasting change. It's just lipstick on the pig, if you will. And we need to actually experience true change through repentance. So how do we confront? Well, we confront through four steps. We confront by considering. So what does this person need to see that they don't see in this moment? And how can I help them to see it? You know why we engage in this process of helping others? Because we are so blind to our own sin. Other people are blind to their own sin. And so God put us in community to help one another. And so if I need to be confronted, I'm going to be blind to the sin. And so I need you to speak in and call that thing out because I don't see it. But you do. And so you need to call that out and help me to see it. Secondly, confession. You need to lead that person to confession. help them to see what happened, and then help them to go back to the gospel, to confess to Christ, to receive his forgiveness, and to experience change. From there, the commitment. We begin to think about what is God calling this person to do now? What must they now? What must be different in their life? What do they need to commit to as a result to experience real change? Because change is that last thing. Like, how do these commitments now get applied to daily life? So once they've confessed, okay, what new commitments do they need to make in their life? How should their life be different? And how will they live that out differently each and every day? So we begin to speak the truth of God's word into their life and begin to reorient their mind away from their interpretation of the experience to the Lord and the way in which he interprets and speaks into these situations. And then that leads us finally to do. And do is where we now walk with people, training them to take scripture and apply it to their life and to live this differently in their daily life. And some of the ways in which you do that is you might establish a personal ministry agenda. What that simply means is that you look about what the Bible says about the information you've gathered in the know phase, and you think about the goals that the Bible creates for this person, maybe some methods for accomplishing it, and then you begin to help this person implement that change in their life. Secondly, you clarify responsibility. This is good for them and this is good for you. There's two areas of responsibility. The circle of responsibility, which is what God calls them to do and calls you to do, and the circle of concern. This is the things that people might find important, but they don't have the responsibility to do anything about it. Same with us. These are the things that we might find important, but we don't have the responsibility to do anything about it. Let me clarify that. So what does this mean? There is a circle of responsibility for me to speak into someone's life and to try to direct them back to the ways of God. But if they do not do anything with that counsel, it is not my responsibility to force them to do something with that counsel. That becomes a circle of concern. I'm concerned for you, but if you're not applying the very thing I've been talking to you about, that's no longer my responsibility. That's on you. I've given you the tools. I've walked alongside you. I've pointed you back to Christ. I've loved you. I've tried, but you're not doing anything with the tools. That's no longer my responsibility. That's your responsibility. You stand before the Lord in that. I stand free and clear. That is very hard. If you walk alongside people, these two circles get very confusing because you often bear the responsibility for everybody else's disobedience. And then you become very tired and worn out because you've bore their responsibility. But if they don't want to obey, that's not your responsibility. You've tried. That's theirs. But if they do, thirdly, instill the identity of Christ. Remind them that they are a child of Christ. If they're a Christian, don't tell a non-Christian that, but if they're a Christian, remind them that they are in Christ, and Christ is in them. So there is power to change, and there is hope. This is a hard road. It's a road of sorrow. It's a road of repentance, of confession, of tears, and yet in Christ, there's a road of forgiveness and hope and life and joy through it. And so we want to constantly, throughout the process, remind people of Christ in the process. And then lastly, we want to provide accountability. If they're walking this road, they're following the steps, they are walking with us, then we provide accountability. We get alongside them. We don't do one-off meetings with them. We get in with them, and we provide accountability along the way. Again, if they no longer step up to that line of accountability, we go back to confronting. And if they are not stepping up and responding to the confronting and responding with new habits, then now we have fallen back into the circle of concern. I'm concerned for you. I just don't feel responsible because you're not taking ownership of your own actions. So maybe lastly, let me just share with you three questions that you should consider as you're trying to help people be accountable. What kind of ongoing help does this person need? How often am I going to be in contact with them? Because you're limited. You can't be there 24/7. And are there other resources in the body of Christ that would be helpful for this person during this period? So are there any other people, maybe a professional, maybe a book, maybe scripture reading? What other resource would help this person in the process as you begin to walk alongside them? So let me say this at the end. Let me simplify it as much as possible. You will be halfway there if you love God and you slow yourself down to realize you have no idea what they're talking about. So just ask a question. And when you think you understand, ask another. And when you think you understand, pause, ponder, and perhaps ask another. So they actually feel like you have listened to them. You would not be surprised how many counseling appointments I've been in. I'm formulating in my mind what I think, and then all of a sudden someone says something. It's like, oh, that just tilted everything I was going to say on its head because I was defining it differently than what they did. And I was grateful by God's grace that I hadn't spoken anything yet, but I had just listened and kept asking a question. Oh, okay, I don't know. Okay, I got to reformulate now. Those two things would really slow you down before you're able. And then the responsibility. Recognize you can try all you want. Eventually, you got to just keep an open hand and say, it's not my responsibility. So I understand that